As you're sitting down, could you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95? We'll be there in just a moment. At one level, the events of the past couple of days in our church life have changed the Scripture, at least how I'm going to approach the Scripture this afternoon and what I plan to say. There is a heaviness in our church. We feel the loss and the pain for the Pops and for ourselves. We are seeing and feeling the effects of sin and of evil and of Satan's influence in our world and in our church and in our life, and it's painful. At another level, this is where our faith in God really becomes practical. If our faith in Christ is not sufficient for the difficult moments of life, it ceases to be real faith. We've been involved now this summer for 6 weeks. This will be week seven in a series called We Believe. We've talked about the fact that we believe in God the Father and in the Son and the Spirit, that we believe in the reality of sin, the reality of salvation, the truthfulness found in the Scriptures and the Bible. And today in week seven, in God's providence, we have been scheduled to discuss and study this area of worship. And I was thinking maybe we should call this, instead of the We Believe series, in light of what's transpired, we should call it the We Still Believe series. Because we still believe these things even in the difficult moments. We're called to be worshipers of God in the midst of pain and frustration in life. Last summer, Rob Knight and I were in Croatia. Vukovar, Croatia. It's a bleak place. And we worshiped on a Sunday morning with a little church, Pastor Anton Koprivnik. Our church is involved in supporting 40-plus people. And it's a place that's really been ravaged by the war, and that was 10 years ago. And at the end of our worship service, we walked outside with some of the believers and with Pastor Anton, and he pointed across the street, 60, 70 yards, a bakery where 10 years ago on a hot day in August, 150 men, women, and children were murdered by the Serbs. And yet here was a church at worship just a few yards away from an atrocity that had a deep effect on the people in that church. And I think it struck me, maybe for the first time in my life, I will confess to being relatively sheltered from pain and suffering, that God wants worshipers who worship Him in spite of the pain of life. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. I've sung it forever, and I love the song we just sang. But when Norm and Trish told me earlier today that they wanted us to sing that song, I thought, wow, that's quite a Sunday to sing that song. But when you hear the words and you listen to the words, I think it's so very appropriate. God calls us to worship Him in the midst of suffering in our lives. The worship of God is just central to the Christian life, regardless of circumstances. I don't think it's too much to say that when we become true worshipers of God, the rest of the Christian life falls nicely into place and seems to work itself out. I will confess that it's a mystery to me that God loves us to have us worship Him. It is a baffling thing to me how the majestic, holy God of all that is would get anything out of our praise and worship. It's an amazing thought. It's hard to figure out. But God has created us as men and women, as finite people, with the capacity to know something of God. We don't know Him perfectly. We don't know everything we see through a glass darkly, but we know something of God, and He calls us to worship Him with that limited knowledge that we have. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Worship, the Greek word is proskuneo. It's made up of two words, really. Pros is the suffix, which just means toward. Guneo is the verb that means to kiss. So at its rawest etymological roots, it means to kiss towards. And that's the word that became known as worship. And worship is a lot bigger than what happens in an afternoon worship service. We're here for a few moments and we sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper and study the Scripture, and certainly that is worship. But the Bible instructs us that worship is to be much, much larger than that. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And our entire lives are to be spent in worshiping God. In a few minutes, we're going to be dismissed. And either Mike or I, it'd be Mike, probably he'd be leading, that is going to bid us to go to live a life of worship. And this worship that we talk about in life is an act of obedience. It's a life lived to the glory of God. And true worship moves us to action. Paul in Philippians 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." I want you to notice what he says about this worship, this rejoicing. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In other words, even when we're anxious, even when we're worried, even when we're distraught, we come and we rejoice and we worship in God. We give Him our concerns, our anxious thoughts, our pain, and this is an act of worship. Now, the life we live of worship as we go to work and school and play and in our neighborhoods and all that we do is to be lived out there, but it probably comes into sharper focus, at least for a few moments, when we gather on a Sunday afternoon in a corporate setting in a worship service like this. One of my favorite authors is Richard Baxter. 16th century England, mid-1600s England, a Puritan pastor, wrote 140 books. He was a busy guy. And some of them are still being read today. Tremendous books. Because of the conflict at the time going on in England between the Puritans and the established English church, Richard Baxter had 60 books written against him. Seems a bit much. I could handle one or maybe two, but not 60. But he took it. And he said this about corporate worship. I want you to hear this. He said, "Remember that the value of public worship in increasing our enjoyment of God, an ember separated from the fire soon dies, but when joined with other embers, it rekindles its flame. A good worship service with lots of praise and thanksgiving can increase delight in God, banish unbelief and spiritual coldness." Would you turn to Psalm 95 if you're not already there? And let's think through this psalm a bit together as we try to banish unbelief and spiritual coldness in our lives. Psalm 95 has a long history in the church, especially in the Latin church. It is an invitation to come and worship. The Latin word, vanite, is the Latin translation of the very first word in this text, come. And this psalm in a lot of liturgical churches is still used today often as an invitation to the body of Christ to come into worship. Psalm 95, here's your invitation. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and with song." And you just have to say, why such exuberance? Why this worship? And you're going to see in the next couple of verses. It's because this God is so outstanding. "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care." And then we get a little warning at the end of this psalm where the psalmist warns us about what can happen if we don't worship. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we get two illustrations of events that happened in the Exodus. It says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me. Though they had seen what I did for 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. When we worship God, the focus of our lives goes from the horizontal to the vertical. We see and we adore God. We worship God when we're filled with adoration because he is so majestic. We worship God when we're filled with awe and wonder at his glory and at his love for us. We worship God when we're filled with praise for God for what he's done in our lives, saving people like us. And we worship God when we're filled with obedience and we live lives practically day in and day out that give him glory. Worship is to be a testimony to God's greatness in our lives. The 19th century Christian thinker, G.K. Chesterton, a Brit, a tremendous Christian man, once said that if there is no praise and worship in the Christian life, then faith is more of a theory than a love affair. An absence of praise, an absence of adoration is a sign of a mediocre faith. And this afternoon, we are invited into a love affair in Psalm 95. We're invited to come and worship this God. And we're told in the psalm, in the verses I just read, why we should worship. And I want you to notice before I just quickly go through a few of these verses that worship is not some sort of forced cheerfulness where we conjure up a brief happiness in Jesus that ignores the reality of life. There are good reasons to worship God. So if you're feeling low today, as many are, I say to you, worship God. Worship is still the centerpiece of the Christian life. One of my favorite portions of Scripture I love, story, is found in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are on their missionary journey. They're working in the city of Philippi. And many of you are familiar with this pretty famous story. And they, as so often happens during the missionary journeys, run afoul of the authorities. And they are arrested, and the text tells us that they were stripped, they're naked, they are humiliated, and the language is very clear, they were severely flogged. This is not a gentle spanking. They were beat big time. You know, and there's another place in the book of Acts that tells us Paul was beat so severely that those who were beating him left him for dead. They thought they did their work. They just left him there, and God intervened, and he recovered. But here we find Paul and Silas in prison. They are naked. They have been beaten within an inch of their life, undoubtedly. They may be thinking that the next day will be the end. And we hear these wonderful words in Acts chapter 16. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In other words, they were worshiping God and God's greatness in a bad, bad situation. What does Psalm 95 have to say about God's greatness and why we should worship? Well, look at the first verse there. God's greatness is seen in salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. Psalm 96, the very next psalm, kind of parallels Psalm 95. And verse 2 says, in that psalm, proclaim his salvation day after day. We talked about this last week, how great our God is, that he has saved people like us. Paul gives the same idea in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where he's pondering our salvation. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then we get the longest run-on sentence in the New Testament, and he ends it with these words, to the praise of his glory, worship. I ended my teaching last week by encouraging us as a church to be amazed at this salvation, at this gift. And it struck me again in a fresh way this week that the authors of the New Testament, when they describe salvation, are in awe of what God has done. God is so awesome. And we see that word frequently in the text, the awesomeness of God in saving people like us. A few weeks ago, I was at Mount Hermon with Donna, and I was up there. And one evening, they ended the evening meeting, and they had banana splits for everybody. And I watched one little boy make quite a banana split. And I watched his proud dad look at it and say to his son, "What do you think?" And the boy, holding more than I think he probably ever ate, said, "This is awesome." I was listening to the conversation and it struck me, if banana splits are awesome, and they are, what language do we have to describe God? I would confess to struggling in my fight for adjectives to describe this God. But he's provided salvation. God's greatness is also seen when he's compared with imposter gods. Verse 3, look at your text. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Same idea again in Psalm 96:4. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the nations are idols. These other gods, they're just cheap imitations. All through the Bible, you see this theme that the other gods are fakes and Yahweh is the real deal. The prophets go so far as to make fun of these other gods. They just ridicule the gods of the nations. This summer, Kelly and I were in Ephesus in our trip to Turkey. And Ephesus is certainly one of the most well-preserved, if not the most well-preserved and restored city in Asia Minor. And as you walk through this city, you are well aware that it was a spiritual cauldron. I mean, there are gods and idols and temples everywhere. It is thick with religiosity. And you know in Acts chapter 19, the story, I trust, when Paul is in the city with his cohorts, Demetrius is a silversmith who makes little idols, little gods to the god Artemis. And the chapter 19 in Acts tells us that this was quite a lucrative craft. There was many craftsmen making these little gods. And at one point, because of the people turning to the gospel, their idol worship is falling off. And Demetrius says to a crowd about Paul, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And you remember what happened? There's a riot. They drag him into the theater and there's a riot that goes on there. You can't get around the exclusivity of the God of the Bible. He is not one good option amongst many options. He alone is God and he alone is great. And that's why we should worship. God's greatness is also seen in creation. Verse 4, the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it and his hands formed the dry land. Same idea in verse 5 of 96, Psalm 96. The Lord made the heavens. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the beauty and care of the natural world is unimportant. The beauty of our world points to God's greatness. If you see a beautiful sunset or an amazing waterfall in spring runoff when it's just full, you don't sit back and kind of do an objective analysis of what's going on. You just look at that and you say, look at that. That's what we're called to do as worshipers when we see what he's done in our world. God's greatness is also seen in his providential care for his people. Verse 7, don't miss this. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. We studied this some weeks ago when we ended our study of 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 7. Where Peter says to a suffering church, people who really were under it, really struggling, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And I encourage you then, as I encourage you this afternoon, settle the issue, does God care about your life? Does God care about your pain and your suffering? Does He care about the travail that we go through? When we meet God, when we are saved, we are not left to our own devices. The Bible tells us in emphatic terms that God cares for us. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who cares for His sheep. Matthew chapter 9, we see our Lord has compassion on people who are lost and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. His heart goes out to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, we see that our God is the God of all comfort. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge." And this is a week for this church to pour out our hearts to Him, maybe in a special way. We do not understand why the events of life unfold the way we do. We do not have God's viewpoint. But we worship God because we know He was sovereign. That means there is no one higher than Him. We know that He cares, and we know that He will eventually restore all things. And we trust Him even when we don't understand. I've been reading and wandering around in the book of Revelation the last few weeks, month, in my devotional time, and it's a fun book. The details are a little confusing, admittedly. But one thing I do know, worship in the revelation of Jesus Christ is at the center of this book. It is not a blueprint so much for end times. It's not to figure out whether or not we will be left behind. But it is clear in the book of Revelation that eventually all the earth will worship. Chapter 13, verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship. The book ends with worship. Let me just read you a bit out of this very last few portions of Scripture in the Bible. John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." He's talking about this revelation that he got. "And when I heard, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." This angel had been opening up this vision. And he falls down to worship the angel. "But he said to me," the angel said to me, "don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and with the prophets and all who keep the words of this book." Listen to this. "Worship God," the angel says. Our day-to-day worship will be pure and free of conflicted motivations when we see God clearly. And one day we look forward to that when our pain and suffering will be done away with. In the next to the last chapter in the Bible, one of the great promises, one of the great things that I think we can cling to is this restoration. Chapter 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is the restoration that we look forward to, when we will be with God as we originally intended to be. But I want you to hear this next verse. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. I look forward to a day when the tears are done and the pain and suffering that we experience in this world are put behind us, and God has restored this world perfectly. Well, why do we worship God? We worship God because He is so outstanding. He's so awesome. And we see this clearly in Psalm 95 and His provision of salvation. When He is compared to other would-be gods who are really no gods at all. When we look at the world that He has created and that He providentially sustains. And when we consider His deep and abiding care for us, we're driven to worship. Well, the rest of the psalm, and it'll have to wait for another Sunday, gives us instructions on how we should worship. We're to sing, we're to shout, and it really has the idea of proclaiming. We're to give thanksgiving. We're to kneel. Twice in the psalm, it tells us to kneel. Psalm 134 tells us that we're to be people who raise our hands as a sign of adoration of God. We're to be people who worship for a reason, because of God's goodness, His greatness. Some years ago, Don and I went with our marriage group, some other couples, to Cambria, just to be away for the weekend and be together. And as so often is the case, we got to Cambria, and it was sometime in the summer, like this time of year, and thick fog, really thick, and we got to the house we were renting. There was four of us and four couples, eight folks, and we sat on the balcony. It was an early morning, just a dense fog. You barely see across the street, and we're sipping coffee and talking, and you know what happens. So often this happens in California, where the breeze came, and it was the right time in the morning, and the fog, just in a very few moments, just cleared out and lifted, and the visibility was great. You could see a long ways, and we looked at the gorgeous central coast and the ocean, and man, it just opened up. That's what's to happen when we worship. The fog of our lives, the stuff that can seem so dense where we don't have any perspective, we can barely see what's going on, and many times that has to do with pain and suffering, that when we focus on God and get the center of our attention off the horizontal and to the vertical, it clears out and we gain perspective. And it's at that point that we're moved to not only declare His greatness, but to move forward towards action and a life of obedience, a life of worship and the practical things of living. So I say we're at a time of corporate worship here, but in a few minutes we'll be gone. And hopefully we've seen and reflected something as we've sung and taught and prayed and looked at the scriptures of God's beauty and His greatness. Worship doesn't end. It begins in a few minutes. There's a warning, and I'd be wrong to invite you to the Lord's table, which I'm going to do in just a moment, without giving you the warning. I've already read it there. It's the end of Psalm 95. There are two illustrations that come out of Israel's sojourn in the Exodus as they're leaving Egypt. Two stories of Massa and Meribah, two places in the desert where Israel was stubborn and they hardened their heart. I was talking with someone at the end of the first service and reflecting on just a different painful event than the pops are going through, but a failed marriage. It's not been a great week in church life. And in tears, we reflected that the reason for this just had to do with a hardness, a deep hardness of the heart. In your study guide this week, there was a section out of Deuteronomy 10 that we were instructed to look at that talked about people being stiff-necked. That's not a reference to when we sleep wrong on our pillow. This is talking about someone who is stubborn and won't bend their neck. We might say hard-headed. And this hard-hearted or hard-headed or stiff-necked, these images are a warning to God's people. Don't let this happen. Stay soft and pliable to what God wants to do in our lives. Well, I invite you to come. Not with some forced cheerfulness, but as worshipers because of how great God is. And we've seen something in this psalm of how great He is. And I invite you to come and continue what we've been doing. And continue what we'll do this week to be people who worship. And I want you to come and take the elements. God in His grace has reached out to us in our brokenness. And Jesus has come and He broke His body and He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And I want you to come and give Christ your sins if you're in Jesus. If you know Him, I want you to come and lay those sins at the table. I want you to come and give Him your pain. I want you to come and give Him your worry. I want you to come and worship. Some of you may not have ever given your life to Christ, and I would invite you, and just the way you know how, there's no simple formula, to ask Jesus into your life and just say, God, I need you. I see your beauty through Christ, and I understand a bit of what he did on the cross. And just in your own words, ask him to come into your life. Confess your sins and call him Lord. But let's come and worship and do business with the Lord there. There'll be prayer teams up here. There'll be some folks. Prayer teams come right now. And they're ready just to pray with you and to encourage you and to help you in prayer. So let's continue to worship. Come.